Well, good morning. My family and I had the privilege a couple evenings ago on Friday night to go to the Winterfest at King's Dominion. And if you've ever been there, you know that the fountain area that's in the entry there, they turn into an ice rink. And all the trees have Christmas lights on them, and they have lights that shine down on the ice. And it's a big rink, and it's a lot of fun if you ever get the chance to go skating. And I grew up knowing how to kind of roller skate, roller blade, but I was never very proficient at it because I didn't do a lot of it. And so Friday night was actually only the second time ever that I've gone ice skating. And if you sign up for it, they give you an hour and a half time slot. And at one point, while we were skating, we saw John and Shannon Hill, they're believers who used to attend our church a number of years ago. And we saw them, and they have children the same age as ours. And so they actually took the kids and took them to ride rides. And Brooke and I got to hold hands and ice skate without making each other fall over. It was great. But at about 8:15 or so, with about 15 minutes left, Brooke sat down. We sat down on a bench. It felt way too good to sit down on this bench. And she was like, I'm tired. I think I should just rest. I think I should quit while I'm ahead. And I was like, no, I want to get back out there. I paid $15 for this. I'm going to get my money's worth. Well, so I had actually jogged and lifted some weights and done squats and done stairs that day, and I'd been on my feet. And so while I'm skating, I was starting to get, like, unintentionally sloppy, right, with my form, if you could call what I do form, ice skating. And we get to the very end of this time, and this worker looks at me as I'm coming around, and he says, one more lap, you know, one more lap, and then you need to come in. So I go down, I come back, and I'm at center ice. I'm like, I'm almost to the finish line in this hour and a half skate session, and sure enough, I start to fall apart, and everything I do to correct it only makes the inevitable even more spectacular, and I totally wipe out. It was like the skating equivalent of that ski jumper on, you know, the agony of defeat in the CBS, you know, Wide World of Sports introduction, and I still have a huge bruise on my elbow to show for it. You know, it's like being in a marathon, and you're near the finish line, and you just fall flat on your face. And as I was reflecting on that, I was like, I got to find a way to make this fit with the sermon. This has got to be a good sermon illustration. And you know what? I came up with nothing. I have no idea. I don't know how that fits with the sermon at all. But I just wanted to share the story with you. So I guess the moral of the story is quit, be like my wife, know your limits, and quit while you're ahead. So but in all seriousness now, we're the next three messages, today and then Christmas Eve and then next Sunday, I want to do just a short three-part Christmas series. The title of this morning's sermon is The Christmas Prologue. And you know the purpose that a prologue serves in a story, giving you helpful background information, giving you a helpful foundation to understand the story that comes. And to illustrate that, imagine for a moment what it would be like if you were to watch It's a Wonderful Life, but for the very first time, and you started in the middle of the movie after George Banks has jumped in the river, right? If you did that, there would be conversations that would make no sense to you. It would be hard to cheer for George Bailey. He'd just look like a crazy guy, you know, especially when he grabs the town librarian and says, I need you. Where are our children, Mary? You'd be like, man, this guy is weird. You know, they said this was a beautiful Christmas story, but all I saw was a crazy guy living in an alternate reality. It wouldn't make sense to you. And you know this by instinct that you can't begin a story in the middle. You have to start at the beginning of the story for it to make sense to you. In the Lord of the Rings movie trilogy, Peter Jackson made sure there was a prologue. He has Galadriel narrate this prologue with a visual piece that introduces you to Sauron and the Ring of Power, so that later on you're not with Frodo and you're like, yeah, let's just bury the ring. You know, you're not siding with Boromir. Yeah, let's use it against the enemy. This is a gift. You understand? No. I saw the prologue. We can't do that. And this actually did happen to me once. When I was in college, I had some roommates who thought that Tombstone was just the best Western that ever was, and they told me I had to watch it, and I missed the beginning of Tombstone, where the bad guys do some really terrible stuff. Actually, what happened is at the very beginning of the movie, the bad guys come to a wedding, and they just murder everybody in cold blood, like the wedding party, the bride, the groom. They just murder everyone. There's this Mexican priest that is speaking Spanish, and he pronounces this like prophecy of judgment on them, and they shoot him too. Well, the first time I watched the movie, I didn't see that. And so they're going after the bad guys, and I think it's Kirk Russell is like, I'm coming and hell's coming with me. And you're like, wow, this is like a bloodthirsty movie. I don't think I can be on board with this. Like, why did these guys like it? And later on, I watched the movie, and I saw the prologue, or I saw the beginning. I saw the prologue, and it had this amazing effect on me. I was totally on board with the plot. I went from, I can't cheer for this, to get them, shoot them in the back if you have to, I don't care, kill them all. They were, you know, they murdered that wedding party, right? And so you understand this, that you can't start in the middle of the story. You got to start at the beginning. Well, I would submit to you that if you begin Christmas with the baby in the manger, you're actually not starting at the beginning of the story, you're starting in the middle, and there'll be things that don't make sense to you. Why is it so important that the baby is named Yahweh Saves, right? Why is it such a big deal that Simeon was looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ? Why are the angels so excited to announce his birth? Why the long trip of the Magi, right? There's things that won't make sense if you begin in the middle of the story. And I would propose to you that the story of the baby in the manger is a story that starts with grief in the heart of God over the wickedness of mankind. Charles Dickens opened his Christmas novel, A Christmas Carol, by saying, "Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate." Well, in like manner, I believe grief in the heart of God over the sin of mankind has to be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come from the story of the baby in the manger. And an excellent place to see this grief in God's heart that I'm talking about is in Genesis 6. So turn in your Bible to Genesis 6, 5, and we'll look at the grief that was in God's heart over the evil and wickedness of mankind. In Genesis chapter 6, starting in verse 5, we read, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." These verses graphically describe how evil mankind had become and how what God felt over it. Look again at the start of verse 5 with me. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth." When God originally created all things, he delighted in his creation, and he called it very good. The original creation was a creation where mankind lived in perfect fellowship with God, and where Adam and Eve, if you remember, lived in perfect harmony with one another. But you know the story. Satan came, and he deceived Eve, and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. Adam took that fruit, he listened to the voice of his wife, and he ate that fruit as well. And it's clear if you read the story, when you read the Genesis story, you know that when God comes to confront Adam and Eve for what they've done, you can tell that this story has taken a terrible turn and it's bad. But if you're like me, the question is probably, well, okay, this is bad, but how bad is it going to be? I mean, certainly there's got to be some light at the end of the tunnel here. And you get your answer in Genesis 4. It's so bad that a brother's going to murder his own brother. And then you get into Genesis 5, and the descendants of Cain and the descendants of Seth start to multiply and fill the earth. Mankind is fruitful. They reproduce. The earth is filling up with people. The population is growing. But as you read through that genealogy in Genesis 5, the most oft repeated phrase is, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." In the original creation, there was no death, but death entered the world through sin. And death has come not just when one brother murders another one in a high-handed way. Death comes to all people in Genesis chapter 5. And now that we're in Genesis 6, this morning, the wickedness of mankind has grown great. All over the inhabited world, people in mass rebel from God, and they become violent with each other. If you read ahead to verses 11 and 13 of this same chapter, you see that what characterized the earth was violence. People were violent towards each other, committing violent crimes. And what has happened is that this creation that God originally called good, God now looks down on it and sees that it's bad, it's evil. And not only is the wickedness of mankind on earth great, the wickedness runs deep. Look at the end of verse 5. God saw that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Could there be any more all-inclusive words, inclusive words of condemnation than these about human nature? The problem that God has with mankind in Genesis 6 is not just that man has become violent and that man, you know, sometimes does the wrong thing in their behavior. The problem is that the hearts of the people have become so desperately wicked that every intention and imagination and plan and thought and daydream and fantasy has become evil, and not just evil, evil all the time. They don't even have good plans every now and then just to mix it up and have some variety. Man's heart has now become evil continually. And look at how God responds to this great evil. Verse 6. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, I would submit to you that you can't understand the tragedy of these words until you understand what the nature of this evil and sin is. See, all of our sins are betrayals of our Creator. Verse 6 is actually describing something deeply personal, right? Deeply relational. The Lord was sorry he made man. He was grieved in his heart. The problem with mankind up in verse 5 is not just that their behavior is evil and that sometimes they're psychologically false with themselves. It's that in their evil intentions, they've become, they've betrayed God, and they've become covenantally false with their Creator. And that makes an important point that we need to grasp as Christians. Sin is not the violation of some well-intentioned code of conduct that if you don't keep it, someone could get hurt. And you really don't want that to happen, so you need to keep this code. That's not what sin is. Sin is a betrayal of the one who loves us and created us and sustains us. And you have to understand that interpersonal dynamic of sin to understand the grief in God's heart. Mankind was created to love God. We were hardwired in such a way that every thought and word and action would be an act of love for Him. We were created to acknowledge God's existence and to enjoy His beauty and to submit to His authority. All of us, maybe we could say it this way. God created all of us as lovers. All of us are lovers, and not just because we're Virginians, right? All of us are lovers because we were hardwired to love God. And that's important to understand, even with God's law, is that it's meant to be motivated by love of God. When people love the lawgiver, they find that they agree with his law in their hearts, and it's not hard to keep it. It's not like this laborious thing. They like keeping it. They find joy in living within his boundaries. And I think even if you're not a Christian and you're visiting with us this morning, I think you've experienced something like this, even in our peer relationships, right? With friends or family or loved ones, you desire to help them. And we could even use the word serve. You desire to serve them. You take joy in their joy. You take delight in what brings them delight. And we were created to live that way with God. But now in Genesis 6, something terrible has happened to humanity. People no longer find joy in obeying God. They don't love him, and they don't love other people who are made in his image. They no longer find joy in his joy. And so I would argue that this is a love issue. Think about it this way. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment, what did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the greatest commandment. And when someone genuinely loves God, they find it easy to keep his law. But conversely, if you fail to love God, and you fail at the greatest commandment, then it leads to the breaking of God's laws very naturally. Now, as we study Genesis 6, understand this, that when people no longer love God, they don't cease being lovers. They don't become passionless, unenthusiastic, you know, people who are just kind of wandering, lost through life. No, what happens is because this is a part of our essential being and who we are, when people cease to love God, they give their love to other things and other people. And that's what I mean when I say we're hardwired to love God. If you cease to love God, you're going to give your love to somebody or something else. As human beings, we're always setting our love and our passion and our hope for joy on something. And so then the question becomes, what could be so enticing and so misleading that it has the possibility to replace the love for God that I should have, that I was designed to have? Well, the Bible answers that question in numerous places. My favorite is 2 Corinthians 5:15. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, the Apostle Paul says, Christ died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So think about that statement. One of the reasons Christ died was so that people would no longer live for themselves, but start living for him. He died to restore the love for God that we're supposed to have. So what has replaced loyalty and love for God in the Genesis 6 passage? Well, I believe the answer is love of self. The thing that always replaces love of God in the hearts of people is love of self. We want our will to be done. We want to write our own rules and choose our own meaning and purpose in life. It's gotten to the point now in our culture where we're not even content to have the gender we were assigned. We want to choose our own gender or choose not to live in a binary system where we're one or the other. We just get a, I don't know, are we a third thing? We get to choose hour by hour. We become compulsive about loving ourselves and pursuing whatever we think will make us happy. And when you live for self, when the true love in your heart is love of self, it comes very naturally to break God's law over and over and over again. Now, if you find this analysis of the human condition hard to accept, then my argument would be, look around you. I think the evidence is everywhere. What is it that makes marriage so difficult? It's self-love. I love you, and I have a wonderful plan for your life, and it includes you working harder than I'm willing to work so that I can relax. See, it's self-love. Self-love is at the bottom of why so... You can live with a wonderful spouse and still think it's terribly difficult. Why? Because of self-love. What is it that makes parenting so hard? It's that you have children who are natural-born rebels. They want their kingdom to come and their will to be done now. They want to write their own law and live by their own rules. They don't come to you saying, Mother, Father, could you please give me some more rules so I could feel more secure in your parental wisdom and guidance? No. As soon as they can talk, what do? They start arguing with you about every rule in the house. And the problem, the reason why parenting puts human depravity so much on display is that it's not just the children, right? What is it that makes parenting so discouraging as a parent? Well, it's because as sinful as your children are, their sin has this uncanny way of exposing the sin and impatience in your own heart, right? One of the difficult things about parenting is that no parent gets to live to old age without any regrets. We look back on our parenting and we realize we weren't as loving, we weren't as patient, we weren't as wise as we told ourselves we were when the children were young. And at the center of all these problems is self-love. I think the evidence is all around us. Every act of adultery is self-love. Every act of gossip is rooted in some way in self-love. Every act of disobedience to parents is self-love. It's a tragedy. And you can see in this passage the love God has for people because in verse 6, his heart is grieved. Think about it this way. If someone betrays you and your heart isn't grieved, then it probably means you didn't love them. Now, you may have had a really good reason for not loving them. You may have been able to figure out just by watching them, you knew they weren't trustworthy, and so you didn't give your heart away to them. And so totally understandable. But you understand why I'm arguing this. If someone who's close to you can betray you, and it doesn't register anything on the Richter scale of your heart, it shows that you didn't love them. The fact that God is grieved in verse 6 over the betrayal of mankind, I believe, is a sure sign of his love. So in Genesis 6:6, we see that God is not just the all-powerful creator of the cosmos, we also see he's a God of love who weeps at the betrayal. Life as he designed it was meant to be this beautiful love story, this beautiful love relationship between God and man. But now that's been broken, and love has been stolen from God, and you have human beings giving their love to other things that can't satisfy them. And this is where I would add, it's important for us to remember, again, as Christians, that sin and the big problem with the evil that's in us is that it's primarily vertical, right? The way that our culture talks about evil, you would think that evil, human evil, is just horizontal. It's just between me and that other person. But the fact is, you and I have never committed any kind of sin that's just between us and that other person. It's always, first and foremost, an affront to God. That's why David says in his beautiful psalm of confession in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only I have sinned." When David said that in Psalm 51, he was not denying that he had sinned against Uriah or enticed Bathsheba into sin. He wasn't denying that. He was just acknowledging that his primary sin was against the Lord. Every sin in some way is a refusal to love God, and every sin in some way rejects God and his authority. It's a vertical issue, and it's also an interpersonal issue between us and our Creator. God was deeply grieved by this betrayal of mankind. So how does he respond? Well, we see that in verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, he says, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." So in holiness and in righteousness, God has finally gotten to the point, even though he's very patient, where he's had enough. He's provided for these people, he's sustained these people, he's blessed them with good gifts. And not only have they rejected him, they've turned and become violent to one another. The whole earth is covered in a kind of spiritual darkness. Every act and every thought is only evil continually. And so God comes to destroy humanity. And what this is the beginnings of a prophecy about the coming flood. And when you get to the end of verse 7, the situation looks grim. And again, using movies, you know, one of the storytelling things we do in our own culture seems to be movies are a big deal. And I remember when Brooke and I were dating, I grew up in a home with three of us boys. I had two brothers. So as you can imagine, most of the movies were, you know, action movies, things guys want to watch. I didn't grow up watching chick flicks. So when Brooke and I were dating, I watched for the first time Anne of Green Gables, right? And you guys, if you've seen Anne of Green Gables, you know this. You get hours into this miniseries, and Gil gets sick. And I'm watching it, and I'm like, if Gil dies, so help me, I will never watch another chick flick. I am not wasting my time to see Gil die. And you have kind of the same thing should be going on here in verse 7. You should be reading this saying, no, the story can't end this way. This was meant to be a love story between God and man. There has to be some kind of reconciliation. There has to be some kind of redemption in this story, right? Well, spoiler alert, in Anne of Green Gables, Gil doesn't die, right? And here in Genesis 6, this isn't the end of the story of God's relationship with mankind. Our God is not just the all-powerful creator of the cosmos, and he's not just a God of love who weeps at the betrayal. He is also a rescuing, redeeming God. And you see that in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. By grace, in God's grace, God placed his favor on Noah and his family. He and his family were chosen by God to survive the flood, to be delivered through it, and from them to repopulate the earth. And this is how this connects with the story of the baby in the manger. One of Noah's sons, Shem, lived long enough to see the seventh generation after him. He saw his grandson out to the seventh generation, and if you add up the years in the Genesis account, Shem actually lived long enough to see the birth and early adult life of Abraham. And God chose Abraham in a special way and set his favor on Abraham, just as he had set his favor on Noah. And one of the promises God made to Abraham was this: in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, we learn in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ is that seed that God promised to come from the line of Abraham and to bless all the nations of the earth with. The baby whose birth we celebrate at Christmas is the seed through whom God will bless all the nations of the world. The only way that the broken relationship between God and mankind could be healed was for God the Father to send his Son to live a perfect life and die as a sacrifice for sins. And so at Christmas, we celebrate God's Son taking on flesh, being born as a baby, and dwelling among us, so that through the atoning work he would do on the cross, we could be reconciled to God. And so I would argue this: you can't understand the wonder of the Christmas story if you don't understand the brokenness of the relationship between God and mankind. The baby in the manger is the greatest gift of all. But if you don't think you need a savior, if you don't think your relationship with God is broken, or you know it is and you don't care, if you don't think you need the baby in the manger, then the story isn't that wonderful. See, Christmas has its roots in grief in the heart of God and in his rescuing, redeeming, restoring love. And you have to understand that to understand the wonder of the baby in the manger. And so I hope what I've been able to do here with these minutes is to impress upon you just how personal the history of Genesis 6 is, the grief it produced in the heart of God. And I would say it this way too: the story is not just deeply personal, it's also a story that is profoundly relevant to you and I right now, today in 2021. Look again at verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 6, verse 5, Moses alerts us to our biggest problem, and it's a scary one. Our problem is not just a behavior problem. If our problem was just that every now and then we acted out in some bad, you know, self-defeating behaviors, we could have some hope that maybe we could reform ourselves. But the problem runs deeper than that. What does God say in Genesis 6, 5? Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Our problem runs deeper than our behavior. It has to do with our hearts. Now, in the Bible, the heart is the control center of a human being. It's where our thoughts and motives and words and actions come out of. And so the point of the passage here is that you and I need to be rescued from our evil hearts. Someone needs to do for us what we can't do for ourselves if we're ever going to be restored to loving God the way we were designed to. And so God sent his Son. The Son left heaven. He added humanity to his divine nature. He lived in the middle of this fallen world. He faced every temptation we face, yet he didn't sin because he perfectly loved the Father as we ought to. And in many ways, God the Son became like a second Adam for us. He loved the Father and perfectly obeyed the Father's will, so that the love for God that humanity lost when Adam fell into sin could be restored. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he took the penalty for our sins so that we could be restored to God. But that's not all. The forgiveness he purchased also sets us free from our addiction to the addictive power of sin, to the addictive power of self-love, so that we can be freed up to love God the way we ought. And that's the hope of redemption. We were once enslaved to self-love, but in salvation, the bonds of our self-love have been broken. We don't have to be motivated by self-love all the time like we used to be. And the New Testament teaches this, and this is important for understanding the Christian life. Even though the addictive power of self-love has been broken in salvation, the presence of that self-love and that sin still remains and is being progressively eradicated from us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We call that doctrine in the Christian life progressive sanctification, that we're slowly overcoming our sins, the sins that beset us, but growing in holiness and obedience to the Lord and in likeness to Christ. And so if you've been born again, you've experienced this. You now love God, but not always. You agree with his law and you now obey his law, but not all the time. If you're honest, you could look back over the last week and see that there were times in the last week where love of self and love for God were having a war in your heart, and the war was raging. In the last week, if you're honest, you can look back and see there's objective evidence of love of self winning the battle. The fact is, even if you're a Christian who's been a Christian for decades, and you've made honest progress in the Christian life, you're growing in spiritual maturity. The people who live with you would say you're a loving person and a mature Christian. Even then, we still need the hope represented by the baby in the manger. We still need this hope, even after we've been following Christ. We still need the hope of the baby in the manger to save us from our self-love. Because he came, a day is coming when you and I who follow him will live with an innumerable host of people who've been redeemed by his love, and we will be part of a group of people whose hearts are perfectly controlled by love of God, and it will be a beautiful, beautiful thing. And so I would say Christmas is a happy time of year. It's a hope-filled time of year for the Christian, but it's made all the more hopeful for us because we actually confess our sin and see our need. One of the things that makes it such a hope-filled time is that we confess our self-love and our need to be saved by the work that this baby will grow up to perform. Perhaps you're with us this morning visiting, and this is the first time you've heard a message like this. And if you're honest, you have to confess, I don't remember a time when I haven't lived for myself. Well, if that's the case, I would plead with you to confess your self-love, confess the evil you've done to God. Seek his forgiveness. A full pardon for your sin and evil is available, and it's yours for the taking if you'll just confess what you've done for what it is and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent the Son of his love to save you from your self-love and his just judgment on you, and to restore your capacity to love him and also other people the way that he designed you to. And so what I'd like to do in closing our sermon, instead of trying to give a slam bang conclusion, I want to give you some time, just a minute of silence, to do business with the Lord, and then I'll close us in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that our hearts would be shocked by the horror of Genesis 6, so that we could be gripped by the joy of the coming of your Son to dwell among us and die in our place. We love you, and we are so grateful that you have loved us. Help us to be of good cheer this Christmas season because of your forgiving, redeeming, rescuing love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.